Really, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We're continuing where we left off last week as we study verse 18. And he is the body, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You'll recall that Paul is here establishing the divinity of Christ in the context of having just spoken about our redemption in verse 14. I suggested at the beginning of our studies, a few months ago now, that Paul might also have been refuting false teachers who denied Christ's divinity. This is something that's happened over the centuries and is alive in our day. The answer is we don't know whether that was the reason why he set out the divinity of Christ in the way that he did. But in one sense, it doesn't matter, because what we can say is that for Christ to be able to redeem us, he needed to be both man and God. Had he been a mere man and lived a sinless life, which of course was not possible, then I suppose he could have perhaps bought one other person's life, as it were, life for life. Yet he could have done no more. The value of Christ's blood is infinite. Why? Because, as we saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the blood that Christ shed on Calvary was no mere man's blood, but God's blood, and therefore of infinite value, sufficient, had God willed, to save the whole world, but effective to save those whom God had chosen in eternity past. You may recall from last week that this verse tells us three things about Christ. First, that he is the head of the body of the church. Second, he is the beginning. And third, he is the firstborn from the dead. Well, we're still looking at Christ as head of the body. And I'm repeating just a little bit the end of what we looked at last time. We saw that Edward Elt, at the end of our study, highlighted two marks of having the presence of the Spirit with us. And I should just say, for anyone who's listening for the first time, that we are following Edward Elton's commentary. It hasn't been reprinted since the 1620s, so it's in Old English, and I've obviously taken what he's written and I put them in my own words some of the time. I've used his words at other times, tried to make sure I understand it, because I think they're such rich thoughts, I'm passing them on to you. So if you do happen to read his commentary and find a lot of similarities, well, I make no apologies for that. Well, first of all, an awareness of our own corruption and a hating of it. That's the mark of having the Spirit with us. A desire to be delivered from the corruption of this world. As Paul expressed it in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Our natural man will delight in the corruption of sinful nature, but the spiritual man hates it. Second, a singleness of heart to obey God and his commandments. As Barnabas encouraged the believers in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. It is purpose of heart that distinguishes the true believer. Even the most wicked in the world, such as Pharaoh, after they have felt the hand of God's judgment on them, will promise to amend their ways. Yet, as the Lord said in Hosea chapter 5, verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. When people recover, they forget what they promised, because it was not from the heart. Rather, it came from a sense of their own misery, even perhaps out of a hatred of God. And we've all seen it, haven't we? We've all seen, perhaps even in ourselves, people, when they're in a desperate state, will promise the earth to God, really just so they can escape that predicament, that danger, whether it's a danger because they're threatened by somebody else, or maybe it's an illness, maybe they're in a position of great danger just from being exposed to, for example, climbing an exposed place and suddenly finding that there are no more footholds and we're slipping. We cry out to God, and we intend at that moment, or want him to think that we intend that we'll serve him, but our hearts are not for him. Rather, we should follow David's example in Psalm 109, verse 106. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. And we should remember Psalm 15, verse 4. We were saying Psalm 15, if you remember, at the end last time. He honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. The members of Christ should therefore have one heart and one affection, to love each member as part of the same body. As we know that Paul asked the question, whoever hated their own body, in Ephesians chapter 5. So Paul wrote in Philippians 2 verses 1 and 2, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's how a body should be, shouldn't it? So, the same duty is urged in Ephesians 4 verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. In Acts 4 verse 32, it's recorded that the multitude of them believed were of one heart and of one soul. Edward Elton made the point that it would be monstrous to have two hearts in one body. How important then it is that we show love one to another. Otherwise we sin against the light of nature, and worst of all, we sin against the light of grace and the supernatural light of the Holy Spirit, as Edward Elton commented. And it shows a lack of love to the Lord Jesus himself. So if we don't love each other, it is the plainest evidence that we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, as we saw on the Lord's Day in the evening, the Lord's question to Peter, lovest thou, that was 2 weeks ago, lovest thou me? Then feed my lambs, John 21, verse 25. Finally, we should take heed of the warning of Paul in Galatians 5, verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Well, the second point that demonstrates the glory and dignity of Christ is that he is the beginning. The question is whether this is speaking about the first to be resurrected, or whether the verse is saying that he is the beginning of the church. Some take it to mean that he is the first cause of everything, but that's already been covered in the previous verse. He is before all things. By shedding his blood on the cross, the Lord Jesus has made the church, created the church, just as Eve was made out of the rib from Adam's side. In the same way, the church was created, was made from the blood that streamed from Christ's side. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Also verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood. The blood of Christ is powerful and life-giving." Some might argue that Christ was not the beginning of the church because it existed before he shed his blood. Yet his blood was effective to save those before and after his death, as we read in Revelation 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." We see from the shedding of Christ's blood that life comes even out of death for God's elect. These opposites are common in Scripture. Christ gives life, not from life, but from death. He made creatures from nothing. He made light shine out of darkness. He made water flow from a rock. In spiritual things, he chose the foolishness of preaching to confound the wisdom of this world, and the weak to shame the strong. Edward Elton quoted from another who he doesn't name, "If we consider Christ on the cross, we shall see our paradise not in heaven, but in the midst of hell. Out of his cursed death doth he bring life and salvation to God's chosen." Do you see what is meant? Our paradise is in the midst of hell because it was on the cross where Christ tasted and suffered hell for on our behalf that our salvation, our life came. There's a blessed lesson to draw from this for us this evening. There's a tendency in all of us to despair, yet it is in man's greatest extremity that God brings blessing. Again, to quote from Edward Elton, "The Lord brings riches out of poverty, joy out of sorrow, mirth out of mourning, glory out of shame, life out of death, happiness out of misery, heaven out of hell." The Lord commonly works through contrasts or contraries. However, it is hard when those times of extremity come upon us, to be persuaded that out of them God will bring blessing, that out of trouble the Lord will bring comfort, and on that ground alone to be comforted before the comfort actually comes, to know that because trouble is here, God will bring comfort. And that should comfort us to know that he will do so, even if we are not experiencing it at the time. Ananias could hardly believe it when the Lord told him that out of the persecuting spirit of Paul, or Saul as he then was, the Lord had brought about a true and holy confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, who, as we've seen previously, persecuted the Lord Jesus. That out of infidelity he had brought faith. Ananias instead cited those who'd spoken of Saul's excesses, an example of how reason and our corruption so easily awakens and fights against the ground of our comfort. So using his reason, his common sense, Ananias would say, "Well, surely this is a man who has persecuted the church, persecuted Christ." But he was putting his reason above faith. And how often we do that. We should instead look at the example of the saints in the past, such as David in Psalm 130, verse 1, who said, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." David laid aside his reason and his sentiments. He was in the depth of depression, it would seem. And instead he called upon God, making fervent prayer to God. In Exodus chapter 14, when Moses was at the Red Sea, he was in great anguish. The people accused him of bringing them there to die because there were no graves in Egypt, verse 11. As Edward Elton noted, the scripture said he felt in his heart a mighty cry of the devil against him, saying, "All this people shall this day perish, for they can escape no way, and thou shalt be found guilty of this great calamity as the author of it, because thou hast led them out of Egypt." You can imagine how exposed Moses would have felt, because it was he who had led them out. And now they were facing the sea in front of them, the Egyptian army behind them, and now this would either be Moses' greatest moment or the end of it all, the end of all their dreams. Yet Moses, by his faith, broke through his dismay and instead relied on the Lord's promise, crying out to him and being assured of deliverance, which of course came. And this is a pattern of what we too should be doing. We must lay aside reason and our feelings, lay aside depression and a downcast spirit and despair, and rest on the promises of God that out of one contrary, the Lord can bring the opposite. We're also taught that just as Christ is the beginning of the church by the shedding of his blood, so the beginning of the church is at the cross of Christ. Every believer must fetch his salvation from the blood of Christ. This is done by being dead with Christ, Romans 6, verse 8, and by being crucified with Christ, Galatians 2, verse 19. This is achieved not just by believing that Christ died for him, this is really important, but also that we were ourselves crucified with Christ. There are many who believe just the first ground, that Christ died for them, but not the second, that they were crucified with Christ. How does a man know when he is crucified with Christ? In Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of death might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." We will find that we cease from our old sins and corruptions. So our comfort is that we are crucified with Christ. Let us not stop short with a deceiving comfort, but instead let us draw our comfort from the body of Christ bleeding on the cross, knowing that this is our body too, to quote from Edward Elton again. "If then thou wouldest go further, and fetch thy comfort in Christ, from the very first ground and beginning of true comfort, thou must derive it from the side of Christ upon the cross, and find thyself a member of that body, I mean the church, that issued out of the side of Christ, and was formed by his blood, that is, thou must find thyself crucified with Christ." You must also gather that the blood of Christ is the seed of the church from which it takes its beginning, as we've seen from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It is the blood of God. It is the infinite price of redemption. And we must learn to value it ourselves. If we consider it is of no value, then we will consider sin to be routine, so that the blood will continue to run from Christ's side. Let us be very careful that we do not tread that step further, which is warned of in Hebrews 10, verse 29. Oh, of how much more sore a punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And that, of course, is somebody whose heart is not fully set on serving the Lord Jesus. That's why a true Christian is one whose heart is fully set to serve the Lord Jesus, who's been given a new heart, a good and honest heart, as the Lord Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Finally, if we are to hold the blood of Christ precious to us, then we ought to be seriously and continuously remembering it in the observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, something, of course, we were unable to do during lockdown. As Edward Elton pointed out, the Jews were to eat unleavened bread 7 days together, Exodus 12, verse 15. That is why there is a blessing, in my view, of partaking in the Lord's Supper every week, as is our custom. May the Lord graciously preserve us from another lockdown, where this ordinance would once more be placed in abeyance and not observed. Well, we now come to the third aspect in verse 18 that demonstrates the dignity of Christ's person as God and man. That is, that he is the firstborn of the dead. As you will recall from verse 15, the term firstborn is metaphorical. That is, it is a figure of speech. It takes our mind back to the Old Testament. He is called the firstborn that rose from the dead for two reasons, according to Edward Elton. I think they're fair. First, because he was the first to rise from the dead to eternal life. Don't forget that though Lazarus and others rose before him, that was only to mortal rather than immortal life. Lazarus died again, but Christ was the first to rise and live forever, and not to die again. Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death have no more dominion over him. He's the first of whom that could be said. Second, by virtue of his resurrection, he is the cause of the resurrection of every member of his body. To quote Edward Elton, just as the firstborn among the Jews communicated good things to his brethren, so Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, doth communicate the power of his resurrection to his brethren. That's why he's called the firstfruits of them that slept, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Just as the firstfruits which were offered to God in the Old Testament were not only sanctified themselves, but sanctified the rest of the crop, so Christ, in rising from the dead, not only made his own resurrection holy, but sanctified all the faithful to a happy and joyful resurrection, as Edward Elton so succinctly put it. A question remains: by what power the wicked rise from the dead? You would have to say that it is also by the power of Christ, although not, of course, for their benefit or for their salvation, but instead by his power as God, in order that the unbeliever may be judged, and by virtue of the broken commandment given to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, because that is when the Lord said, that he warned, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so everyone who lives and has not believed on the Lord Jesus is under that curse. And that death was not just a physical death, but a spiritual death, an eternal death as well. They will not therefore be raised by Christ by virtue of his resurrection, but because he is God. By virtue of his resurrection, he is the cause of the resurrection of all the members of his body, but only those members. The expression firstborn from the dead holds for us the promise that all those bodies of the saints buried in land or sea will rise again. The resurrection is likened to a birth. As we see in Revelation 1 verse 5, Christ being described as the first begotten of the dead. In his sermon at Antioch, Paul applied Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," to Christ's resurrection in Acts 13 verse 33. Although, as Edward Elton correctly pointed out, it is properly to be applied to his eternal generation, as he is God. So as God, he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. In Luke chapter 20, verse 36, the saints raised from the dead are called children of the resurrection. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So all these passages prove that the earth, the sea, and every other place shall one day bring forth, or as Isaiah said in Isaiah 26 verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." In Revelation 20 verse 13, we read that the sea gave up her dead, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. And the reasons for the resurrection are, first, it's grounded on the promise in the word of God, and that the good will be rewarded, and the wicked and ungodly punished. Second, it's grounded on the justice of God, that whatever is promised in God's word must be accomplished. And third, it is based on the mercy promised in the covenant of grace, in which God covenanted with his children to be their God forever. Fourth, upon God's almighty power, he is able to raise the dead and will accomplish the resurrection. It is the promise of the resurrection that sustained Job in Job 19, verse 25, where he wrote, "In the midst of all his trials, I know that my Redeemer liveth." And he goes on, doesn't he, to say that, let me just turn it, because perhaps I didn't quote it as fully as I should have done. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He had that hope of the resurrection. For us to find comfort in this doctrine, it's not enough that we should be aware of it merely as a future event. Some by their lives appear to refute or to deny the resurrection. By adopting the principle, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," I have to say that scenes we see in the news of the wild parties before lockdown in places like Liverpool and Manchester rather bear out this in our own day. Sad, isn't it? We've got a virus that for some will take their lives, and that's the reason for these lockdowns. And yet, what is the reaction of people? Not to humble themselves, to repent and beg forgiveness from their God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but no, it's to party, to make merry, to try and put all their troubles behind them, to think nothing of death. Well, we need to labour to be assured that we will have part of that joyful resurrection. And how is this to be done, we might ask? In Revelation 20, verse 6, we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Edward Elton makes the point that there's a double resurrection, but not a double resurrection of the body, as many believe. And I have to say that I too believed that there was a double bodily resurrection. In other words, in two stages, those who believe in a rapture. Oops, the rapture of the believers will come first, and then everyone else will rise after that. Well, I do rather doubt that now. The bodies of all shall rise at once. So there'll only be one resurrection of the body. However, there is a first resurrection before the last resurrection. And that is in the time of this life, when the soul is raised from the death of sin to the life of righteousness. It's therefore essential to be part of this first resurrection in order to be part of the second resurrection. You see, our souls need to be raised to life before our bodies will follow. Both the first and second, applying to the just, to Christians, just the first and second resurrections are the fruit and the effects of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In rising from the dead, Christ put off his natural life, which he received with our nature from Adam, of course without sin, and in exchange he took up a spiritual life, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Christ's body was raised a spiritual body. Hence, he could go through doors and he could disappear. Of course, a natural body can't do those things. He bore the wounds, and yet those wounds didn't harm him because, of course, it was now a spiritual body. A true body, but a spiritual body. Not a ghost, a real body. So Christ had a spiritual body after his resurrection. So Paul was able to say in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." We each need both a knowledge and the experience of the power of Christ's resurrection, raising him up from the death of sin to newness of life. We have to build from this ground. Otherwise, we'll be as one that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 29, verse 8. "It shall be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all nations be that fight against Mount Zion." So a person who falsely derives comfort from the resurrection, and there are many, aren't there, who falsely believe that they're going to heaven when they've never had the new birth. They've never had that first resurrection. And they'll find there's no refreshing there. Reading from Acts 3 verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that those who've taken part in that first resurrection, on that second resurrection, that will be the resurrection of the just, their sins having been blotted out. We must remember Revelation 20 verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power. In this verse, Christ is said to be the firstborn from the dead. This is talking about Colossians 1, verse 18. From which we can infer that he is the firstborn of many brethren who are alive, but also those who are dead, so that even the dead bodies of the members of Christ are still members of Christ and still united to him. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Well, I wonder actually whether we might pause there and come back next week. Thank you.